Morning. Our reading today is from 1 Corinthians, beginning at verse 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God and our brothers, Sosthenes, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be his holy people, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I always thank my God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. For in him you have been enriched in every way, with all kinds of speech and with all knowledge. God thus confirming our testimony about Christ among you. Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. He will also keep you firm to the end, so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another in what you say, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly united in mind and thought. My brothers and sisters, some from Chloe's household, have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this. One of you says, I follow Paul, another, I follow Apollos, another, I follow Cephas, still another, I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius, so no one can say that you were baptized in my name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom and eloquence, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power.
Thanks, Sarah. Well, good morning, everyone. Really good to see you here this morning, and to those joining online, good morning to you as well. Now, most of you will know that part of my role here at the church is to oversee our youth ministry, and that's an exciting aspect of my role, and what it does for me personally is it gives me a constant reminder of those school years, which are so unique. And my 25th year reunion is this year. So it's been a little while since I've been at school. But it's funny, isn't it, how we all kind of look back on those years as such a unique time in our lives. But the experience of being a student is an interesting one, isn't it? And in particular, you know, can you remember, maybe you were the student in the class who did this, or maybe you were a good student and others did this, but, you know, often in class the question will come up, are we ever going to need this in real life? Was that you? Anyone admit to, yeah, maybe, yep. And it's true, isn't it? Like when you think about maths, how many right angle triangles do we actually encounter in our lives? So much of maths is based around right angle triangles. But where are they? I don't know. I'm ready. Sokotoa, hit me. Pythagoras. But where are, I don't know. So it's like, what was the point of that? No offense if you're into maths. No. Also, does anyone remember what the difference between a cirrus and a nimbus cloud is? Huh? Stratus? Anyone? Yeah, we got a hand at the back. But at the time, it was fascinating, wasn't it? But then the rest of your life, you're like, oh, it's cloudy today. And that's about it. But there is one thing, I don't know if you remember doing this at school, or maybe you did it in kids ministry or youth ministry, and it's the numbers game that I think actually does prepare us for life in a pretty powerful way. And the numbers game is where you have a big group of people, usually your class, and then the teacher will say, get into groups of six. You get into groups of six. And then if you're not in a group of six, if you're in a group of two or three, or you're left on your own, you're out. Do you remember playing that one? And then it'd be, okay, get into groups of four. And then you'd all look for four. You try to get in that group of four. If you weren't in a group of four, you were out. Get in a group of seven. And so it just went through that process of forming groups. And then if you weren't in a group, you were out until, you know, you got to the final group. And in a funny way, that game probably prepares students for life better than some of our other classes. Because so much of our society is actually based on people forming themselves into groups while others miss out. And even at school, that can happen. And so it's actually a cruel game to play at school. Because for a lot of kids in school, that is actually their lived experience. That the students have formed themselves into groups and they are not part of it. So that game is actually a reminder of the rejection of their life. But it continues into adulthood as well, doesn't it? Those kind of social groupings that happen. And then not everyone is part of them. Some people miss out. There's been a lot of talk lately in our society about tribalism. Have you noticed that? Tribalism. This idea, which is what the game is representing, that human nature is to form yourself into a group or a tribe based on shared interests, shared beliefs, shared needs, shared characteristics. And the nature of the group, the nature of the tribe, is to protect those within it and to punish or reject those outside of it. Sociologists say that the nature of a tribe is that the people in the tribe give their loyalty. That's what you give in order to be part of a tribe. You give your loyalty, sometimes unquestioning. You can't question, you can't disagree. Some families work like a tribe, right? Don't disagree with mum, right? Or you're out. But that's the nature of a tribe. You give loyalty to the group, and in return, you get belonging. That's how they work. And they're all over our society. And they were all over the society of Corinth, to whom Paul is writing this letter. Now let me tell you a little bit about Corinth. It was a city that was only about 100 years old. It was located in Greece, but was a Roman colony. It was a port city. It attracted people from East Asia as well. And so it was cosmopolitan. Greeks, Romans, East Asians, people, merchants coming in, trying to make a living. It was wealthy. And it was loose. One commentator described it as intellectually alert, materially prosperous, and morally corrupt. That was Corinth. There was no dominant ruling class, and so everyone in the society of Corinth was kind of competing to be part of a group and for their group to be dominant over the other groups. And that was based on ethnicity, it was based on social status, it was based on wealth or intellect. So you can see Corinth in many ways is a city just like ours. Let's think about Sydney. We have a similar kind of tribalism where we group together according to wealth, success, intellect, beauty, ethnicity, politics, or religion, where we attach ourselves to people who validate us, where we're conscious of our social status and often resistant of associating with people who are of a lower social status than us, where we all kind of have as a society this tendency, if you've heard the term, to pull the ladder up behind us. In other words, we get something, we get in something, and then our tendency in order to protect that thing is to make it harder for others to get it after us. That's what the term pull the ladder up behind us means. So what we're going to talk about today is this idea of tribalism. It's this idea of our human tendency to want to form into groups that serve our own purposes. So let's start out by looking at 1 Corinthians. So we see there in the first few verses, this was written by the Apostle Paul. It was written to the church in Corinth, but he makes it clear that actually it's written to all believers. So even though he's addressing some particular things going on in Corinth, this is a universal letter of relevance to all. Now let's take a look at the next verses in verses 4 to 9. And you see in these verses that the believers that Paul is writing to in Corinth are doing well. So he's not writing to a church that is just totally corrupt or has abandoned the gospel. In these words, you can see you've been enriched. You don't lack any spiritual gifts. You're waiting for our Lord Jesus. He'll keep you firm. God is faithful. So actually, Paul's opening words show us that this is a church that on the whole is doing pretty well. It is being faithful to the truth. And yet, in the verses to come, there is a big problem. They're divided. They're tribal. They've got factions. And see there, he says, what I mean is this. One of you says, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Peter. Still another, I follow Christ. And so this letter, it starts out by saying, hi, I'm Paul. Here's my letter. You guys are going great. You're faithful. But there's a huge problem in the church. You're divided. And that shouldn't happen. The church of Jesus should never be divided into factions, or groups, or competing interests. So let's just stop right now for a moment and think about us at CBC. Is that true for us? Now, I haven't heard that in CBC we have, I follow Paul, I follow Andrew, I follow Sam. I'm not aware that we have any of those kinds of factions in the church. And if we did, that would be super weird. If you were baptized by Paul, it's of equal value. If you were baptized by me or of Sam, we're all equal. It's not about us. So I don't think the exact issue that's going on in Corinth is necessarily playing out in this church. But what I want to ask is, when people look at our church and see our community, do they see unity or do they see division? Are we truly one church or are we a collection of groups gathered together according to affinity or interest? When you break it down, are we at CBC hanging out only with people who are like us? And who like us? Or have we somehow transcended that? Let me ask you personally, who do you associate with here at the church? Is it just people who are like you? People maybe of a similar just stage in life or social status or intellect or wealth or who have similar politics to you? Or are we actually relating and associating broadly with everybody across all of those different characteristics. And this matters. This matters because how we treat others reveals the extent to which we have understood and been transformed by the gospel. If we are tribal, if we are factioned, if we are a church of cliques, then we haven't understood the gospel. We haven't understood what Jesus did on the cross to unite us. We haven't understood how the community of the church is supposed to transcend and be transformed by Christ and not look like the society that it lives in. And that's why we see that Paul, in his letter to Corinth, goes straight to the heart of the gospel in response to this issue. Let's look at the next verses. And these weren't read for us. In verses 18 and 19, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent. I will frustrate.'" Now, there might be familiar verses to you, but it actually helps when you read them in context of what Paul's doing here. Because then Paul goes in to provide a big list of contrasts between the ways of the world and the ways of God. Let's read them, and I've kind of got a little color scheme there to highlight these contrasts. "Where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength." So what's the big idea? Well, Paul's saying that the Christian faith is not only different, but opposite to the beliefs and practices of the world. In fact, the human instinct to give worth and to gather around intellect, wealth, status, and power will lead a person away from the gospel, not towards it. You'll come to believe that you are right and strong, and that the gospel is foolish and weak, when in fact it's a delusion. It's the gospel of Jesus, the message of the cross, that is truly wise and strong and powerful to save. So again, let's take a moment to think about that. Have you ever actually just felt how foolish the Christian faith seems to non-Christians? The message that the perfect Son of God died on a Roman cross to take the penalty for human sin and then rose again to defeat sin and death and then ascended to the Father, from where he will return to gather his people to be with God for an eternity in heaven. And not just the core of the gospel, but the other bits too: to love your enemy, to welcome the stranger, to become a servant of everyone, to seek humility and purity before God. To many people, the Christian faith seems foolish, weak, even incomprehensible. And Paul says to the believers in Corinth, "Don't you understand? That's how it's meant to be. That's how God intended it to be. God intended the gospel to seem foolish to humans who are puffed up in their own knowledge and pride and wisdom and knowledge. God presented the gospel in a way that the arrogant would recoil at, but the humble would be drawn to." And then in the following verses, Paul makes it personal. Because remember, the issue he's dealing with here isn't some like conceptual issue about whether they understand the gospel or not. It's about whether in their relationships they are living the gospel. And so Paul, as he does, in order to bring it home, he kind of offends them. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. You can imagine them hearing that the first time, can't you? Think of what you were. You guys weren't anything. You were despised. You were nothing. But God's called you to be something. If that didn't get their attention, I don't know what would. So what's he saying? Well, he's saying the gospel should destroy human divisions. The gospel destroys factions, cliques, tribes, hierarchies, anything that makes anyone in the church above, below, or distinct from anyone else. None of the things that divide people out there in the world, in our society, should divide us in here. We are all equal in the gospel. And all of our boasting should be about Christ. We are one group with one identity, united in him. But I want to take a moment, because maybe you were offended by those words, or maybe you thought, well, they were about the believers in Corinth and not us. Because we are generally not inclined to think of ourselves as foolish people or unwise. We like to think we have some influence on people. We have some kind of nobility or respectability about us, especially in the Shire, right? We're Shire Christians. We're respectable. So why is Paul, in this letter to Corinth, championing the fact that Christians are nothing and despised and foolish and weak? Well, Paul's not saying that Christians can't be wise or noble or influential, and we know that some Christians in Corinth were exactly those things. But he's saying that in general, the people whom God chooses, the ones who believe in him, are by God's intention not that. And that's so that his people would stand apart from the people around them, so that everyone would see what matters. So that everyone would see that what is valued, what everyone's identity and sense of belonging comes from, is Christ and not personality. The Apostle Paul's concern is that when people see the church, they would see that we are supernaturally formed. We're not just naturally formed into our groupings, into our instinctive behaviors in the way that we see in society around us. Now, I know some people are visual learners, so I've got some visual aids for us. Let's take a think about this. If we think of the world around us on this spectrum, from more influential, successful, rich, intelligent, wise, to less influential, successful, rich, intelligent, and wise. And that's from the perspective of the world that I'm talking about. If in our society we have this spectrum of people from more to less, then let me ask you, what do you think the church should look like? Here's one option on the next slide. Should it have more influential, successful, rich, intelligent, wise people than the world around it? And that those people are, you know, pretty united, but then, you know, we have our poor, we have our people that we minister to as well. Or the next one. Should we have roughly the same representation from more to less, just with fewer divisions? Should our social characteristics mirror that of the world, but we kind of do it a bit better than the way the world does it? Or should it look more like this? Where actually the church has in it more people who are less influential, successful, rich, intelligent, wise, from the perspective of the world. And that all of those people gathered in that church experience unity with each other. You flick on, Brad. Let me ask you. Let me ask us. What is CBC? Who are we as a church? When you compare our grouping of people, when you compare our demographics, our socioeconomics to the world, to our society, even just to the Shire. Sometimes people talk about this church and say, I wish we had more kind of racial diversity. I wish we had more ethnicities here in the church. And that's good, that's a valid desire, but we are also in the Shire. So it's not so much, you know, more or less in an absolute sense, it's just, are we representative of the Shire? Or are we more diverse or less diverse than it? But with this question, I want to kind of bring it home. And I want to ask this. Are poor, neurodivergent, differently abled, single parenting, rough sleeping, marginalized, uncool, whatever that means, and devalued people overrepresented, similarly represented, or underrepresented in our church compared to the society around us? If I was brave, I'd ask for a show of hands. But just think about it in your own mind. Where are the poor? Where are the neurodivergent? Where are the differently abled? Where are the single parents? Where are the rough sleepers? Where are the marginalized? Are they more here in our church than they are in our society, or are they less here? And this question leads us to other questions. Are we truly a church formed around Christ and willing to appear foolish in the eyes of others so that His power and wisdom can be clearly seen? Or are we as tribal, as human wisdom, success, influence, affinity based as the society around us, where we're all trying to get in and stay in ourselves while others are left out. Others are left to fend for themselves. Do people on the margins of our society truly feel welcome here? When someone who doesn't feel well valued in our society comes here, do they feel valued by us? Are we willing to change to accommodate people who are different to us and who experience life in a different way? I want to put the dots up, Brad. We're getting visual again. So this is how the game works that I started out talking about, right? Get into a group of this many people, and then if you're left out, then you're out. And this is also what our society looks like. People in groups, people being left out. This, to a certain extent, and I'll leave it to your own judgment, is also what our church looks like. People in groups, people who are left out. So what can we do about it? Because the Apostle Paul was very clear that there should be no division in the church. And that's division by belief. That's division by identification with a pastor or a leader. But it's also division by social status, economics, politics, health, whatever it is. So one option is on the next slide. That we gather up those people on the margins. Bring them together. Allow them to be a group together. And I actually experienced this at my previous church in Ohio. It's called Mosaic. And it was a church where there were groups. Quite clear social groups in the church. And I came in and wasn't sure where I fitted. When I started joining the church before I was the pastor of the church. And so I was one of those white dots on the previous slide where I was like, I don't know where I fit here. And then there was a guy called Dan who came up and invited me into his small group, which they called Missional Communities. And so Jillian and I went to this small group. And what we realized when we got there is that this small group was exactly that white circle. What Dan had done is he had gone around the church and found everyone who didn't belong. Everyone who hadn't found their place yet. Everyone who'd been left out of these social groups. And he gathered them together in a group. And I got to say, it was quite a collection of people. It was probably the least natural group of people I've ever been a part of. Across all generations, we had babies in there. We had who we all called grandma in there. All different life stages, all different. We had with autism. We had marriages that weren't doing great, just all thrown in. And to this day, I would say that has been the most powerful experience of church I've ever had. To be with people who are different than me, who I wouldn't naturally be friends with, but who were brought together in this group and really, in a way, forced to seek and to be Christ with and for each other. And out of that unnatural grouping of people came incredible supernatural power. But it goes against our instincts to do that. Because we want to be with the people who are like us, who are easy for us, with whom we can enter into that tribal contract where we give each other loyalty and receive back belonging. This group wasn't that. But we found that with each other. But I will say that is still not the best way to deal with this. So let's again look at the situation. Groups, people who don't fit in those groups. What's the best thing we can do as a church? Not just in this building, not just in our formal programs, but what's the best thing we can do as the church when we're out in the world where this is happening as well? Well, it probably looks a bit more like this. Where we're inviting people from the margins, inviting people who are devalued, inviting people who are left out, not to have their own separate group, but that we are inviting them and incorporating them and helping them to be part of us, to fit, to find their place, and that through that we are all united together. Imagine if we could be that. Think of all the people in our society who are being left out right now. Think of all the people who are lonely. Think of all the people, whether through physical illness or disability or mental health issues, just have a really hard time having friends, having community, fitting in with people. Imagine if they could find that with us. Imagine if we truly could be a church that is united in Christ, where we're not just grouped together in these natural, comfortable, affinity-based ways, but where Christ is in us and through us and drawing us to each other and making us into something truly supernatural. Where we represent the love of God, not just in our words, our sermons, our studies, but in our practice of how we relate and love and include and welcome each other. That's who we're called to be. That's who the Apostle Paul says to Corinth, I love that you've received the gospel, but you need to understand this is what it looks like. That there be no divisions in the body of Christ, no divisions in the family of God, but we love all and allow God's power to work through us. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your gospel. We thank you, Lord, that in your wisdom, you sent Jesus who appeared to be weak, who was willing to be killed on a cross for us, who was willing to suffer, to appear as if he had failed, in order to demonstrate your power over sin, over death, in order to demonstrate your true wisdom. God, I pray for us. We know how many people in our world, in the Shire, in our church, who are struggling, who have a hard time fitting in, who are feeling devalued, who even through the circumstances of life are just left on their own. God, we also know in our own hearts our deep longing to fit in and to be loved and to be included. But God, I pray that as we seek you and find your love, your comfort, your security, I pray, Lord, that you would give us the security not just to seek our own inclusion, our own belonging, but that we would seek to include others and to help them belong. God, I pray that when people look at this church, they wouldn't just see a bunch of humans doing human things, but that they would see you, God. They would see that we are different, that we love differently, that we include differently, that we are willing to humble ourselves and do the hard work of understanding and forgiveness and reconciliation where needed, because above all else, we want Jesus Christ to be seen in this church and His power to be evident. So God, would You free us of those natural tendencies towards tribalism, cliques, exclusive groups. And would You give us the joy of following Jesus' example, of reaching out to the lost, of seeking those who are on the margins, and bringing them into a full experience of Your church, of Your family, and of Your truth. We praise You, God, for Your wisdom. May we live in it each day. In Jesus' name, amen.